You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, The Days of Elijah. This class is titled, Sitting on the Fence.
All right, we'll make a start. Morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you all again this morning. We left Elijah yesterday in Zarephath. We're going on to chapter 18, and so we're going to start by reading that together, and Brother Dan's going to do that for us.
All right, exciting. 1 Kings 18. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, It is I. Go, say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent a search for you. And when they said, He is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, Go, say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, Go say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, That's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about that at noon, that Elijah mocked them and said, Call loud with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." He said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elisha went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. So he said to his servant, "Go up now, look forward, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. And it came about the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel.
Thank you, Dan. Right, after many days, the chapter opens. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 17, which we started with yesterday, when Elijah is standing before Ahab, he tells him that there will be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. I don't believe that Elijah actually knew how long it would be before God would send rain again. We, with our sort of perspective looking back, we kind of know, don't we, all the time we're reading about it, that it was going to be 3 years and 6 months. But I don't think Elijah knew. But I think what he did know is what had to happen first. There had to be a change in the people. And how would Elijah know that that was happening? There was no internet or social media in those days for him to be sort of picking up any kind of feeling as to what the mind of the people was in the way that politicians can do today. He was holed up in Zarephath, which of course wasn't even in Israel. All he knew at that time was that there'd been a change in one individual, the widow, who had said, as you might remember, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I think this was a real test for Elijah. How often do you think he prayed, "How long, O Lord?" Was he praying for rain, or was he praying for the people? Was he praying for himself, or was he praying for others? When we pray, as we do, don't we? How long, O Lord? Are we praying for ourselves or are we praying for others? And of course, we know a bit about the prayer life of Elijah because of the commentary that we find in James chapter 5. We are going to look at that a little bit later on. But the phrase that people kind of remember, I think, from the James reference is that he prayed fervently that it might not rain. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that's the prayer to stop the rain. And yet the prayer that we know about is the prayer for the rain, the one we've just read about. That's the only one we have on record where he prayed for seven times and of the rain coming. But what do you think the prayer to stop the rain looked like? James is telling us that he'd been doing a lot of praying beforehand. Effectively, Elijah was praying, wasn't he, for great hardships for the people, for his people and himself, by praying that it would not rain. But not for the sake of that, but that through that hardship, there would be a change of heart, a turning back. I would suggest that Elijah, like many of the other prominent individuals that we find recorded in the Old Testament in particular, Elijah was praying very much for his people. I think the sort of tenor of his prayer would be that if the only thing that will turn this people back is withholding rain, O Lord, then stop the rain. Even though he would suffer too as a consequence. And I find that concept quite interesting in relation to our own prayers. How do we measure up, brothers and sisters, in terms of prayers that might lead or might involve us in hardship? We know our Lord is coming and we know the conditions for that to happen. There has to be a change in the people. There has to be a change in God's people. There are Gentiles that know, there are widows of Zarephath, effectively, that know that the word of the Lord is truth. But what about God's people? And I think what this example, if it is indeed some kind of parallel for us to learn from, tells us, is that it won't be a gradual change in the people of God. It will be a dramatic one as a result of the intervention of God himself from heaven. And interestingly, as much as Elijah was no doubt praying for that change, for that dramatic intervention. And notice his first recorded prayer on top of Carmel when the altar was built and when it was dressed and when it was doused with water wasn't actually, please God send the fire, which you kind of thought maybe that's what it would be because that's what he wanted to happen. It was, answer me, O Lord, and turn back the hearts of the people. And that was the nub of Elijah's prayers. I ask the question, is it the nub of our prayers? Is that what our prayers are really all about changing people, about changing us, but changing those around us? But the prayer, of course, that he's most remembered for is his prayer afterwards when he goes back onto the top of Carmel with just his servant. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that the rain, of course, doesn't fall with the fire. And neither did it fall when the people fell on their faces and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Because even then, with the apparent change of heart, they didn't deserve the rain. They had no right to it. If you remember the Deuteronomy words, they weren't loving and serving their God with all their heart and soul. It is only given in the grace and mercy of God, which is triggered in this instance, as in the case so often, by the prayer of a solitary righteous man. And here Elijah is very much a type, isn't he, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit on Mount Carmel. That name means a fruitful place. No doubt, literal fruit. And it is astonishing to see how quickly fruit and plants grow again when rain comes after a long period. And I think there's a pattern there for us, isn't there, too, brothers and sisters, in all these natural examples. The fruit that Elijah was praying for was the spiritual fruit in the hearts of the people, God's people. And they were the prayers, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should be our prayers too. But before we get into the detail of what happened on Carmel, we have the first 16 verses of this chapter to consider, and in particular, the role of this man, Obadiah, servant of Yah, is what his name means. He finds himself in the position of the governor of Ahab's house. How amazing is that, to find yourself in such a position? The closest I could find that I thought might mean something to you was this man who I don't know anything about, but I did a little bit of digging, Rince Priebus. I think he's still in post, although with the president you've got, who knows how long he'll be there. But anyway, he's the White House chief of staff. And I thought that was probably the equivalent of Obadiah being the governor of Ahab's house. Now, I'm not drawing any parallels here between Donald Trump and Ahab, or indeed with Melania and Jezebel. I'm sure she's a lovely woman, anyway. But you can imagine the difficulties you might have, or another Christadelphian might have, in holding down this job that this man, Rince Priebus, holds at the moment. But that's the kind of position that Obadiah found himself in. And my suggestion is that this is clear evidence of the work of the angels in ensuring that the right person is in the right place at the right time in order for the purpose of God to be fulfilled. Not that the purpose of God would have been thwarted if that person didn't step up, but this is how God works with people. And we decide if we want to be one of those people. That is our choice. I'm reminded of the words that Mordecai spoke to Esther, who found herself in a somewhat unusual position. It wasn't a choice. When you read the book of Esther, you see that Esther was taken. It wasn't a career path that she chose to become the queen. There were others, of course, who found themselves in similarly unusual positions of potential authority. Daniel, of course, and Joseph. But Mordecai says to Esther, when she is being taken away, or rather actually later in the event, when the situation is beginning to change and Haman is threatening the Jews. He says, if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. So if she didn't step up to the plate, the Jews weren't actually going to be destroyed. God would have found another way of doing it. But you and your father's house will perish. And this is the little phrase I find particularly instructive. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai, I didn't know. Who knows whether or not this is your moment, whether this is the opportunity for you to step up. And you know, we've got similar language in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul when he writes to Philemon. And he says to Philemon, perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Perhaps, who knows? Even the inspired Apostle Paul did not know. And we don't know, brothers and sisters, do we? We haven't got that advantage of foresight, but we have opportunities that come our way, moments in time when we can step up and take that step of faith, as Esther did and as Obadiah did in dealing with Ahab and Elijah. And just notice how Obadiah is introduced to us at the beginning of that chapter. In verse 3, now Obadiah revered, my version says, or feared, Dan's version said, revered the Lord greatly. And then he uses the same expression of himself again, that he's revered, this is in verse 12, revered the Lord from my youth. To put Obadiah in context, that same expression is used of Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1. One who feared God and turned away from evil. And I think we hold Job, despite obviously all that happens to Job, we hold Job very highly, don't we? And here, in the eyes of God, I would suggest Obadiah is being looked on in the same way by his God. How difficult would it have been for Obadiah, living in Ahab and Jezebel's household, where every way he turned, he would have found evil and great temptation. Obadiah's fear of God is described as greatly. It almost seems when we read that his fear is being measured, but actually it's the reverse, because the same word is used in one of the Psalms, Psalm 145. We're probably familiar with the words, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." There is no limit to the greatness of God or the praise that we can give him. And interestingly, this same word is often used, or is occasionally used, should I say, of human behavior, of godly human behavior. When Lot was trying to constrain the angels to stay, it says he urged them strongly or greatly. It's the same expression. He did as much as was necessary. Are we ever guilty, brothers and sisters, of limiting our efforts, on putting a limit on our work? Do we often say, or do we say occasionally, "I did as much as I could"? Is that true? Did we really do as much as we could, or did we put some limit on it? God doesn't work in time parcels, but we do. And that's a challenge for us. And it was one that Obadiah was up for. But he needed some reassurance, didn't he, when we read that record today. He needs some building up from Elijah. In passing, when I was reading this account, I noticed that there were some details that seemed to link the actions of Obadiah to the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know if you spotted it, but the prophets were in 50s. A couple of references to that. And there was a mention of grass, which of course is mentioned kind of for some reason that no one was understand it, that they sat upon the grass when the feeding of the 5,000 was taking place. And of course, there's a similarity in context of here, of course, of lack of food. But there's also a similarity in that, as much as in the feeding of the 5,000, there was a sudden outpouring, an explosion of food. And what was about to happen in Obadiah's day was that there was going to be a sudden outpouring. There was going to be fire from heaven, and there was going to be rain from heaven, and there was going to be food in abundance. But the response of the people is actually only temporary. Ahab doesn't change his ways. And even the people, of course, who witnessed and benefited from the feeding of the 5,000, when we read the John account, don't we, towards the end of the chapter, we find that they found it too hard and they turned away. And Jesus was left typically with just the 12 and a few others. And I think there's a lesson for us there as well, brothers and sisters, that not to be despondent when people don't respond. Never give up, but understand how powerful human nature is. And so in the opening verses of this chapter, Obadiah is sent by Ahab on this fruitless mission to find grass for his animals. Doesn't that tell you something about Ahab at a time of famine, that he was more concerned about his animals than he was about his people? And he's met by Elijah in the way. And we read there that Obadiah recognized him. How recognizable are we? I mean, at this point, we haven't been told in the record about Elijah's distinctive appearance. We find out later in 2 Kings, his hairy garments and his leather belt. But it's quite likely that Obadiah had met Elijah before. Maybe he'd been present at the beginning of chapter 17 when Elijah had delivered his first message to Ahab. You'd think that would be normal for the household governor to be there. But I think it raises a deeper issue than our physical appearance. How recognizable are we, brothers and sisters, by the lives we lead as servants of our Lord? And it's interesting that despite recognizing him, Obadiah, having fallen on his face, still asks the question, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" And his words are brief, as his words always seem to be brief. "It is I, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." I'm reminded in the brevity of his words of that verse in Ecclesiastes. God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. And that's a lesson I think we can learn usefully sometimes, brothers and sisters, when we try and get into elaborate explanations. Let's keep our words brief and to the point. But Obadiah was not impressed with Elijah's few words, and he raises objections. And it's quite a speech, and I suggest you read it another time because it's full of emotion, because he's fearing for his life. If he's seen to be misleading a man like Ahab, a man living on the edge, you can see what he's worried about. And Elijah's words, again, of reassurance, are brief and to the point. "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." He uses God's name, doesn't he? "I will be who I will be." The promise, the reassurance that is in the name of God. That he lives, as he mentioned, as we looked at yesterday. And that significant extra detail in this context. And sometimes we read these little sentences so quickly we don't pick it all up. The Lord of hosts. That's not just a bit of a title. That is a reassurance. That is a reminder. That's a reference to the legions of angels that Elisha showed his servant in Dothan, that Jesus was so aware of in his life. "Do not be afraid, Obadiah," he says, "before whom I stand." The same words he uses before Ahab the first time. And I wonder if that was quite deliberate so that Obadiah would remember. And it would be today. How would we react, brothers and sisters, if we were told the day we had longed for was today? I'm reminded of Zacchaeus up in his tree and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house, not next week or tomorrow, so that we can get ready, but today." And then Jesus says, doesn't he, having visited his house, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus made haste and came down, and Obadiah went back to Ahab to tell him, with his fears allayed. And so Ahab goes to meet Elijah for the second time. And when they meet, as we read in verse 17, Ahab demonstrates with his greeting to Elijah that he hasn't changed. How difficult that would have been for Elijah. He hasn't understood the reason for the withdrawal of the rain. The words of Deuteronomy chapter 11 were as far from him as they ever were. "Is it you," he says, "you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah points out to him that it isn't him that has troubled Israel, but rather Ahab himself and his father's house by their forsaking of the word of God and their following of the practices of the Baals. He is following in the footsteps of other troublers before him. And it's a familiar theme, isn't it? We can think of Simeon and Levi who murdered Shechem and his family. "You have brought trouble on me," says Jacob, "by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land." What were they doing? They were behaving in exactly the same way as those inhabitants of the land. And Jonathan's words when he was eating, or before he ate the honey, "My father has troubled the land." And what he was referring to, of course, was the way in which his father was behaving. He was behaving like the people of the nations round about him. He was a king that had been chosen by the people, for the people, in the image of the people. And the one to come, of course, was chosen by God in the image of God. a man after God's own heart. And of course, we might think about the troubler of Israel, Achan, who chose to steal the devoted things. He wanted to be part of Babylon. He wanted to be part of what that meant. And Ahab was another troubler of Israel. And the lesson of all these examples, brothers and sisters, I would suggest, is that we bring a lot of troubles, a lot of our own troubles on ourselves. Not clearly all, but clearly in this instance, the troubling, the suffering of the people was attributable to the wickedness, the godlessness of their rulers, that they, to one degree or another, were participating in. They weren't innocent of Ahab's crimes. They were very much part of it. We should always look at ourselves first. What have I learnt from whatever it is that is troubling us? It's all too easy to look at others and to blame others whom we cannot control, rather than to look inwards at ourselves who we can change. And so Elijah sets the scene for one of the most dramatic and outrageous demonstrations of the reality of his God. That he is a living God as opposed to the lifeless idols and dead gods around in the nations. And he instructs Ahab to gather all Israel to Mount Carmel. All Israel, kind of interesting concept. 850 prophets of Baal and the Asherah to be there as well. 850-1 were the odds against Elijah. And they were to meet on Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel, that's a picture of it. It's less of a mountain and more of a ridge, in the sense that it's it runs for a long way out towards the coast. Its geographical position towards the north of the country means that it forms a kind of a barrier, and it's isolated as well from other high areas. And so as a result of that, the view from the top of Carmel is quite incredible. You can see a very long way. And I think in the choice of this mountain, and of course I pointed out yesterday, I think there's a strong likelihood that Elijah himself had walked it on his way, or at least on another occasion. So he knew exactly where he was going. The choice of this notable peak, if you like, it's 24 miles long, was because of the view and the fact that those who were afar off, those who could not climb to the top of that mountain, would still be able to witness the demonstration of the power of God. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, brothers and sisters. One who includes all those who were afar off and could not necessarily be, who to have the opportunity to respond to his message. And so Elijah calls out what I believe is the pivotal, the key verse of this chapter. How long will you go limping? This is the literal translation of the Hebrew. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. How long will you have two opinions? How long will you have two minds? Remember the verses that we mentioned yesterday in James chapter 1. He who doubts is like the wave of the sea. And they could see the sea from the top of this mountain, with its waves being tossed about. The picture of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He will not receive anything from the Lord, including the rain. Reuben was famously an unstable man. His father described him as unstable as water. Interestingly, when you think what part water was to play in this event. And when we think about Reuben, how was Reuben unstable? Well, he slept with his father's wife. He gave in to temptation. But also in his dealings with his brothers over the fate of Joseph, he was torn between doing what he knew was right and the peer pressure of his brothers. Do we face that kind of pressure? Have we faced those kind of situations in our lives? How do we deal with them? What's our strategy for dealing with them in the future? When we've made a poor decision, when we've been persuaded maybe by a colleague or colleagues or neighbours, how can we be prepared, brothers and sisters, to do better in the future? It reminds me too of the question that Moses poses the children of Israel in the plains of Moab. I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. And there are a number of links that we come across as we work through this study of Elijah with Moses. And there's a way, of course, in the end, we're going to see how they are brought together. But they fulfill quite similar roles in certain ways. Why does he choose the word limping to describe double-mindedness? Limping about. It's interesting that after he said that, he then describes, or it's the prophets of Baal are described as limping about the altar which they had made. What altars do we make, brothers and sisters, that cause us to do a bit of limping, that take us away from the altar of the true God? Is it our jobs or our houses, our relationships, our hobbies? These are questions for us to answer about ourselves, not for others. And Elijah's question was and is to each individual. It was a personal question and it is timeless because Baal's philosophy is timeless. Baal's philosophy says you can have both. The first century churches had to deal with it, as we do. There's a little mention of Jezebel, isn't there, in one of the letters that John wrote in Revelation to Thyatira, the woman Jezebel, beguiling my servants to practice immorality. Still today, causing limping and double-mindedness in the churches. But interestingly, what Elijah's question tells us is that if we are really between two opinions, there will be an outward sign that we will be aware of and that others will see. You spot a man or a woman who is limping. You can't hide it. And I find that quite salutary. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, was only 5 when his father died. So he was denied the good influence of his father, one of Scripture's great single-minded men. Despite huge pressures to be double-minded from his father. How hard is that when we have pressures that close to home? And of course, we read about Mephibosheth that he fell and became lame. And we don't know much about him until David seeks him out. It was actually the day before yesterday's reading that David goes to show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan, his father. And I believe the purpose of that account as to why we're told about that incident in David's life is that we should identify with Mephibosheth, who was lame in both his feet, who had been sought out by David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for our sake, not for any good in us who were without Christ, who were, as it were, the dead dogs that Mephibosheth describes himself as. And we are invited to eat at the king's table, as we do week by week, brothers and sisters, when we meet to break bread and to share wine. But just because we have that great privilege, it doesn't mean that challenges won't come as they did for Mephibosheth. He appears in the record twice more in 2 Samuel 16 and 19, when Absalom rebels, you might remember, And David flees Jerusalem, and it appears that Mephibosheth doesn't go with him. And we get conflicting accounts of the reason why he doesn't go. First from Ziba, who tells David that it is because Mephibosheth thinks there's an opportunity for himself to become king. And then in chapter 19 from Mephibosheth himself, who blames his lameness and his servant. And at the end of it, we're left not really knowing, as David himself is left not really knowing. And it's interesting that David doesn't make a judgment one way or the other. He says, God knows, I don't. God will be the judge. Even though we have the word of God in front of us, brothers and sisters, I think that's quite a salutary lesson for us. We can't read people's minds any more than David could. And I think what David is saying is, let's move on. I've got bigger battles, bigger issues to fight. And Mephibosheth continued to eat at the king's table. If he'd given in to his human desires to supplant his king, then he had been forgiven by his king. And what a wonderful example, and what wonderful hope and confidence that gives us, that when we fail, that our king is a forgiving and merciful and long-suffering king. What an example for us to follow, brothers and sisters, in the way that we treat each other, to let God judge. And so the conditions of this contest are laid down by Elijah. We read, didn't we, of the two altars, the two bulls, both to be laid on the wood, but no fire. Both would call on their God. First the prophets of Baal, and then Elijah. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people, as we read, said it was a good thing. Why was Elijah so confident that God would send fire? Where did his confidence come from? Where's the first reference to fire from heaven? It's in Genesis chapter 19, isn't it? Then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. You notice that last little phrase, and what grew on the ground. There was complete destruction. There was nothing left. I believe that's why Elijah knew that he could soak the altar in water. And so the prophets of Baal go first. And what sums up their efforts is a double. And I like spotting doubles in scripture, because there's a reason for them. There's an emphasis. That's the nub of the issue. And the double that I spotted in the prophets of Baal was the fact that twice it says there was no voice and no one answered. There was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. There was silence. I don't know if you noticed that it was a reflection of the people's response to Elijah's question. They didn't answer him a word. There was nothing to be said. And I think it's an interesting reflection, because people make idols in their own image. They reflect themselves. They choose leaders in their own image. And people and their idols have nothing to say in the presence of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so the prophets of Baal fail in their attempt to bring fire on the altar. And so Elijah's task begins. And it begins with the words of verse 30. Come near to me, says Elijah. The people hadn't been involved with the call to Baal, notice. It was a performance. But the call of the gospel, the call of the living God, is about people. God's people. God's building, being part of that building. Come unto me, says Jesus, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. And we read that all the people came near. I'm not quite sure how that worked in practice, but they repaired the altar of the Lord. And that word repair is the word heal. There was a lot of healing to be done. I am the Lord who heals, says God in Exodus. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the personification, we see the healing that he brings, both practically and spiritually. And so they build the altar with 12 stones, the rebuilding of Israel. They make a trench around about the altar. They put wood on the top of the altar in order, not randomly. These were being done at the instructions of Elijah, of the Lord God. And they cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then they soaked it. Ever thought where the water came from? There'd been no rain. There's a spring on the top of Mount Carmel. I suspect Elijah knew of that spring's existence. That's just one suggestion. There could have been others. Maybe God provided the water from the rock as he did with Moses. But there was enough water for 4 jars of water 3 times. That makes 12 if your maths is as good as mine. Again, a picture of the contribution and the rebuilding of the nation of the 12 tribes. And the altar is awash. And we read again that Elijah came near to his God. And that emphasis is being put on the closeness of the man of God to his God. An example for us, brothers and sisters. Draw near to me, says James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then we have the prayer of Elijah. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and have turned their hearts back. And there is our turning theme, Elijah the Tishbite, turning the hearts of the people. He didn't pray for fire, but fire fell. And it consumed everything. There was nothing left like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are talking and are dealing with a God of completeness in judgment and salvation. There is nothing that the blood of Christ cannot cover. And the people fell on their faces. It is the only place to be, brothers and sisters, in the presence of God and his son. As Obadiah fell on his face earlier. And as Elijah found himself very soon afterwards, on his face in prayer. And the disciples fell on their faces, didn't they, in front of the risen Lord. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. No longer a limping people. And Elijah does not let the prophets of Baal escape. And he says to Ahab, go up and eat, for there is the sound of rushing rain. There is a voice of a multitude. The Lord of hosts has spoken. And when in Revelation, and there's several references to this rushing voice, John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. What does he say? He sees one like the Son of Man whose eyes were a flame of fire and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And while Ahab went up to eat and drink, Elijah climbs Carmel a second time and falls on his knees and prays 7 times. And at the 7th time, we read that a little cloud appeared in the sky, a cloud that fills the sky. And I'm going to skip through these fairly briefly because we're over time. But there's a theme with the little one, the little cloud that fills the sky, the little cake that the widow made that sustained them immeasurably, the little maid whose words saved the life of Naaman, Bethlehem, little in Judah among the clans from which the Savior came, the grain of mustard seed, the least that becomes the largest. The Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of by all these examples, brothers and sisters, because he was the least of his brethren. Reminding us that God has chosen the weak to confound the strong. And Elijah was just one against 850. And he went forward not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And the chapter finishes, doesn't it, with verse 46, that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the gates of Jezreel. And if you've ever wondered what Jeremiah 12 verse 5 is about, I suggest Ahab and Elijah is what it's about. If you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And Elijah was competing with horses and running before them, because when the hand of God was upon him, that was no problem. But even when he had the hand of the Lord upon him, and this is my closing thought, Elijah still had work to do. He still had to gird up his loins and run. And so let us, brothers and sisters, gird up our loins as Israel did on that first Passover night, walking shoes on, staves in our hand, and be prepared to walk towards that glorious tomorrow that is the kingdom of God. Thank you very much.